Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, we'll read the first 45 verses. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. Behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the 1st 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there shall come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Thus far, the amazing word of God. Dear congregation, Genesis 41 tells us the remarkable story of Joseph's transition from humiliation to exaltation. There is scarcely a more sudden, dramatic, radical change in the pages of world history than that which we read about in this chapter. In the morning, Joseph is an obscure, foreign, forgotten slave in a dungeon. And by evening, he is prime minister over the number one world power, Egypt. That is an unparalleled promotion, an unparalleled change. For someone to move so far, so fast, in so few hours, from prison to palace. Obviously, it is God's doing. As Joseph himself says in verse 32, the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Well, we can't help but think here, can we, that Joseph is a type, a wonderful type, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And though Joseph's story is remarkable, there's an even more remarkable story. The story of resurrection morning, when a 33-year-old man, who was a prophetic teacher, who came from the despised Nazareth as the world saw him, was laying in an empty tomb, moved from humiliation to exaltation, and arose from the dead, and is set up on high in heavenly places at the right hand of God, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth to be the prime minister of the world and of heaven and of hell forever. Well, tonight, I want to merge together both our series on Joseph and our series on question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Church as we look at this wonderful story, this movement from prison to prime minister. And so I ask your attention for Genesis 41, verses 1 through 45. But right now I just want to read verses 39 through 45 again. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And we want to see this also in relationship to the greater Joseph, therefore, who's head of the church. And you recall that in Lord's Day 21, we've looked at all the different phrases of question 54 in 8 or 9 sermons. And last time we looked at the 9 marks of living church members. Well, tonight we want to look at some of the marks of the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph. And then I hope to wrap up the series on the Catechism, question 54, next time by looking at some of the marks of the local church when she is a true church of Jesus Christ. So question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, a green and true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Well, our theme then this evening is from prison to prime minister. And with God's help, we want to look at 3 thoughts. First, Joseph remembered, verses 1 through 14. Second, Joseph's response, 15 through 36. And thirdly, Joseph elevated, 37 to 45. And then after we sing, I will have some applications. From prison to prime minister, Joseph remembered, Joseph's response, Joseph elevated, and then some concluding applications. As we look at this chapter tonight, you will get a sense with me that Joseph is elevated through successive steps. And these steps of elevation have much to say to us, much to say to 21st century North America. Pharaoh is, after all, the head, the ruler of the number one power of the age, a large, immense, powerful country. He's an absolute ruler. He's a tyrant of whom many of his subjects claim him to be a god. And here in Genesis 41, this powerful man, who many call God, the very title, the Pharaoh, is not a personal name, but it's actually a title which indicates a god, a divine to be worshipped. This Pharaoh, this particular Pharaoh, is at the very peak of his earthly might. And yet, at that very peak, he's a troubled man. For as we heard this morning of 2 troubling dreams, so again tonight, we hear of a third set of dreams, 2 more troubling dreams, this time both given to one man, given to Pharaoh. Now, in his first dream, Pharaoh is standing at the edge of the river Nile, which was, as you know, the mother of Egypt, the source of its fruitfulness and wealth. Now, there are cows, kine, standing in the river. The cows of Egypt often did that to escape the heat and the insects, and they would wade into the river, and they'd cover themselves with water, and then they'd like to eat the succulent green plants at the water's edge. And so Pharaoh sees seven cows. They're sleek, they're fat, as they graze among the reeds so typically. Now, you have to understand that in Egypt, a cow was a sacred animal. It was a symbol of the goddess, actually, that they worshipped, the goddess Isis, I-S-I-S, the goddess of the earth and its harvest, as well as the goddess of magic. In his second dream, Pharaoh sees seven ears of corn. They're healthy and good, and they grow in a single stalk. They're outstandingly productive and rich. And, well, so far, so good. Seven fat cows, seven healthy ears of corn. But the dreams have a troubling element about them. Seven ugly, gaunt cows eat up the seven fat ones, and seven thin ears devour the seven full ears. So that we're told in verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. So here's this number one man in the world, the world power leader, who's discombobulated by two dreams he has one night. Inside himself, this great famous man is actually vulnerable. He's lonely. He's disturbed. He's uncertain. Uncertain about the future. And so he sends for all the magicians and wise men in Egypt, men who are skilled at explaining dreams. And that was their job, after all. But no one could interpret the dreams. It's almost surprising, isn't it, that no one even tries to interpret the dreams? You'd think that professional interpreters would at least come up with something. Perhaps they didn't want to pass bad news on to Pharaoh. Probably more likely, God just blinded their minds so they couldn't think anything straight. Just like God kept the citizens from Sodom from finding the door of Lot's tent, so God keeps these magicians from finding any entrance at all into these dreams. God has a way of doing that, you know. When his people are in great need, he has a way of discombobulating the world so that the world doesn't know what to answer. The world is nonplussed, doesn't know which way to take, so that God's glory can shine when his people come forward with clarity and understanding. Well, Pharaoh's at his wit's end. He doesn't know where to go for help. And if you read the two accounts of the dreams carefully, you first have really the narrator's account, Moses' account of what happens. And the second account is actually Pharaoh's account to Joseph. And you see a few differences between them. No contradictions, of course. But Pharaoh adds a few extra details when he actually tells Joseph. For example, in verse 19, he says, speaking of the ugly cows, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And in verse 21, we read, when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them because they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So you can sense in Pharaoh, these dreams are giving him a sense of dread, of foreboding, of trouble. He's at the end of his resources. He can't function. And then suddenly, at this critical juncture in Pharaoh's life, the king's cupbearer, the butler, remembers Joseph. 2 long years have passed. And finding themselves in a situation where no one can explain the dream, the butler suddenly says, "Oh, king, I remember my faults this day." And then in verses 10 forward, he tells the king what he went through and how Joseph interpreted his dreams. And so it was in verse 14 that they summoned Joseph hastily. Notice the word hastily. This is urgent. To come to the palace of the number one world power. Here's this Hebrew servant, this nobody in a dungeon, coming before Pharaoh. Well, that would be like some low-class rejected person from Grand Rapids today, I suppose, getting an invitation to come in front of Obama. What is Joseph going to do? Well, of course he's going to go. Quickly, he changes his clothes. And in keeping with the Egyptian customs, he quickly shaves his beard and he hastens himself to Pharaoh. Now, as we saw this morning, Joseph was prepared by God through years of training, decades of training for this hour. And Joseph shines. He shines with the grace of God. And we see in this apex chapter this evening that every step of Joseph's long pilgrimage to this point has been a step to the palace of the Egyptian king. His brother's cruelty, their betrayal, his kidnapping, his being sold as a slave, the false accusations he faced, his being cast into prison, even the amnesia of the cupbearer for 2 years was divinely ordained by God for this hour. So Joseph stands before the king. He's 30 years old now. Interestingly, the same age as Jesus was when he began his ministry. Jesus had 30 years of preparation. So did Joseph. Joseph is mature now. Trouble has strengthened him. It has deepened him. Over the years, he's suffered patiently. He's worked diligently. He's trusted God submissively. Over the years, God has been putting spiritual muscle and fiber on Joseph. He's been growing as a believer, as a person. Less and less he thinks of himself, more and more he thinks of God. And that is, after all, what maturation is all about. He's becoming more capable, more mature, more wise, more competent, which is all a part of God's purpose. And is still God's purpose today, dear child of God, when God brings you through the rivers and the fires into a wealthy place. The rivers are needed. The fires are needed in order to respond to the wealthy place with maturity. So Joseph is remembered. But when he's remembered, he's ready. Ready to give a wonderful response. And that's our second thought tonight, his response. You see, when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, he doesn't stand alone. We saw 2 times ago how that one whole chapter was just permeated with the phrase 7 or 8 times, the Lord is with Joseph. Well, God is still with him now. The God who was with him in Potiphar's house, the God who's with him in prison, is the God who's with him in the palace. And in Joseph's response, I think we find 5 wonderful, wonderful ways that we can still learn from Joseph today. First is his foundational God-centeredness. It is absolutely thrilling, isn't it, to see how focused on God Joseph is in his response to this heathen pagan Pharaoh. Even when Pharaoh dangles in front of him the most enticing temptation, there Joseph stands at attention before Pharaoh. Pharaoh speaks. The first thing out of his mouth is, I have heard say of thee, I have heard say of thee, that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Not I have heard of thy God, but I have heard say of thee, you are the man of the hour, Joseph. This is your chance to make a name for yourself, to make a reputation for yourself. Here is the door to advancement and promotion. Joseph, what do you say of yourself? I've heard say of you And Joseph responds, "It's not in me." That's amazing. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Five words in English. It is not in me. In Hebrew, it's one word. Not I. Not I. I've heard say of thee, not I. This is not an immature believer. Joseph was an immature believer. He was going around kind of provoking his brothers a little bit. You see my coat? You see, I've got these dreams, brothers. Well, we kind of defended Joseph at that point in our series on his sermons, but there was still something of Joseph there, wasn't there? But now, through the prison and through all these experiences in Potiphar's house, he's stripped of all his own righteousness, and he learns to live out of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not I! What a testimony. Never an answer like that had ever been spoken in the courts of Egypt, where everything centered around power and self-assertion and self-advancement. Here is a young man who's in prison, who longs to be out of prison. And when the door goes open for him, he says, "Not I, but God." We have so much to learn from Joseph. One commentator said, this one word in Hebrew, not I, is an explosive, self-denying, God-honoring denial. What a blessing. What a blessing to be so God-focused when there's so much at stake in your own life. Have you ever been at a crossroads in your life and been tempted? Maybe it was a promotion. And you said, not I, but God. But second here is his ruthless honesty. His ruthless honesty. I'm still working off of this same verse because there's so much, I think, in it. The king of Egypt says to the slave, "You can interpret dreams." And Joseph says, really, he's saying, "No, I can't. I can't in myself, but God can do it. God can do it through me." So he's not denying that he knows the grace of God. He's not showing false humility as if he doesn't have the gift to interpret dreams. But he's saying, it's all God. He's ruthlessly honest. He says later in verse 52, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." You see, for Joseph, the credit always, always, always belongs to God. Being God-focused, he understands there's no good thing in his own flesh. All that he possesses, he knows he possesses only by grace. Joseph is a man who's always putting God first. That's what God taught him to do through the long, hard years of disappointment. You know, by nature, we don't do that, do we? Even after grace, we're prone to shy away. We always want to put ourselves somehow in the way. I deserve this. I deserve a better husband. I deserve a better wife. I deserve better children. I deserve better parents. I deserve better friends. I. Joseph says, not I. God. Ruthlessly honest. I deserve nothing. But God. You see, the move from the pit of prison to the palace of the king did not change Joseph. His convictions were too deep. His mind was too settled in the principle of soli deo gloria. Through Joseph's honesty and humility, as someone has said, God was advertising and asserting himself in Egypt. So you see, this "not I" is not just pious talk. People can learn to say that. I mean, we can be so hypocritical, can't we? I remember a meeting years ago where this really happened, not in this church, so I can say it, but we were at a meeting, and well, there was a man who said, well, he didn't know if he could do this job and so on, and we asked him, he wasn't sure, oh, there's no gifts in me, and no, not I. And then we came to vote, and the vote was unanimous. Well, I told you, he voted for himself. Well, the "not I" was, you know, it was said because, well, that's the thing to say. But Joseph isn't saying it that way, you see. He's learned through thousands and hundreds of hard knocks that this is reality. He has no ability in himself. It's all of the grace of God. That early dross of "look at me and look at my dreams" is now purged away. And Joseph has now come to that place where he can say with Paul, "by the grace of God, I am what I am." What about you, my friend? As the years go by, is God maturing you by making you think less and less of yourself? Are you losing increasingly your own righteousness, your own ability in yourself? Are you learning more and more, "in my flesh dwells no good thing"? Are you learning more and more, "but God"? God can use me, and God can do it through me. By my God, I can jump over a wall and run through a troop. In Jesus Christ, I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Without him, I can do nothing. This is Joseph's testimony of ruthless honesty. "Not I, but Christ." And then there's a third thing we learn from his response. Not only his God focused foundation and his ruthless honesty, but also his careful listening. Notice when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, he doesn't bring a resume. And he doesn't try to impress Pharaoh with a multitude of words. He's short. He's succinct. "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer apiece." You see what he's doing? There was an ancient expression when he said, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer apiece." It was an ancient kind of expression that clearly indicated, "Pharaoh, I'm not here to talk about myself. I'm here to listen. To listen to you. God shall give Pharaoh an answer apiece. Speak on, Pharaoh. Tell me your dream. Express your trouble. We will see what God will do." And then Joseph listens. And Pharaoh tells this long story. It runs from verse 17 all the way through verse 24, and Joseph never interrupts him once. He's learned. He's learned to listen. And listening is a part of maturity. There are very few people in this world that know how to listen. Most people, when they engage in conversation, are thinking about the next thing they're going to talk about themselves as they listen to the person talking to them about themselves. But Joseph isn't that way. He's learned to truly love, to truly care, to truly listen. He says, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer apiece. Speak on, Pharaoh." If you want to be a good leader, my friend, you need to develop good listening skills. Do you have them? Do you know how to reflect what a person is saying back on that person so that they feel free to tell you more? Have you learned to listen to God? And have you learned to listen to man? That's a mark of maturity. When we're young, we tend to be very selfish. We tend to want to talk about our things. But when we get older, we should develop in this area, don't you think? Certainly spiritually, we should learn to have a better ear for God. a better ear for men, especially troubled men, and to go after troubled souls with compassion. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Speak your heart, Pharaoh. Fourthly, Joseph's response shows us his good understanding. His good understanding. The Bible says that God gives understanding to his people. You read that all over the place in Proverbs. Also in Psalm 107, the psalm ends this way: whosoever shall observe these things shall understand. Joseph, however, has remarkable insight and understanding. We could even say supernatural insight, extraordinary illumination as a prophet of God. That's why he could explain so quickly and ably to Pharaoh the significance of his dreams. So he tells Pharaoh, the 7 good cattle were 7 years of plenty, as were the 7 full ears of corn. But as they were followed by 7 thin cattle, 7 poor ears of corn, the 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. And in that, the 7 kine and the 7 ears of corn ate up their predecessors, so the famine would be so severe as to consume all the good of the plentiful years. So suddenly it makes sense, doesn't it? It's so plain. That's a mark of good understanding. When you have good understanding, you can make things clear, crystal clear. After you hear Joseph's explanation, don't you shake your head and say, well, why couldn't the magicians come up with that? That's so obvious. But you see, the secrets of the Lord are with them that fear him. And God has a way. God has a way of giving his people just this wonderful enlightenment. That's one of the beautiful things about working with God's people in a congregation. Sometimes, as a professor in a seminary, you can crack open scholarly books on a certain subject, and it's so profound, and you're grappling to understand what the book is saying, and then you can go to a simple child of God, and you can hear the same theme, but it's so clear. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. But this is a mark of maturity, when God gives enlightenment. And if you're a Christian, don't you want this? Don't you want to have a spirit of understanding? Because even Christians can get together in discussion groups, for example, Bible discussion, and they can discuss certain things, certain exegetical interpretations of a text, and nobody really knows what it means, and it degenerates into, well, I would like to think it means this, or I feel that it might mean that. And then someone comes along and says, but this scripture is really something that enlightens that scripture, and that's what that scripture says, so that's what this one must mean, and it all becomes clear. And you say, well, it's so plain. God has given that dear brother, that dear sister, insight. How do you get that kind of understanding? How do you get to be like Joseph? How do you get to be like these mature saints who respond so well? Well, first of all, you need to be humble. A proud man knows nothing. A proud man's not teachable. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord give the understanding. You can't get understanding by trying to get understanding. You get understanding, first of all, by realizing the Lord gives it, and by humbling yourself before him. And secondly, we must be word saturated. You can't get understanding apart from the word. You must meditate on the word, search the word, love the word, keep the word. Say with the psalmist, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And again, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Time and time again, I've seen that in my life, that people that have real illumination are people who know their Bibles. And I've learned humbly to meditate upon the Word of God. And thirdly, if you want understanding, you must be prayerful. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6 says, we must cry out for understanding. We must lift up our voices and cry for it. God, enlighten me. help me to understand. Sometimes in the very act of prayer, the understanding can come. It certainly doesn't happen to me every month, but now and then there are times where I just get run completely stuck in preparing a sermon. I get down on my knees and cry to God, and sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there's a breakthrough even in the very act of communing with God. That's wonderful when that happens. But that's the way to get more understanding, to pray over things, not to think you got the answers yourself always right away. And finally, we must be worshipful. Worshipful, particularly in God's house. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." You see, there's something about being in God's sanctuary, about singing his praises and listening to hear his word explained to us that makes us grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. So if you want to be like Joseph and respond with good understanding, you need these four things: humility, word saturation, prayer, and worship. But then finally, we see here Joseph's impressive confidence and wise advice. His impressive confidence and wise advice. As soon as Pharaoh is done telling his dreams, Joseph interprets the dreams clearly, concisely, persuasively, from verse 25 all the way through verse 36. He tells Pharaoh what's going to happen the next 14 years, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and then he gives the king practical advice. He gives him really a business plan, a four-point business plan. He tells Pharaoh, number one, he needs a national organizer to deal with this emergency. Number two, he needs local commissioners to help carry out the plan. Number three, he needs a 20% annual tax on the harvest. And number four, he needs to build storage facilities. Joseph has it all worked out. It's amazing, isn't it? Instantly, as if he thought about it for months. You see, by God's grace, he builds off of these many years of leadership in Potiphar's house and years of leadership in prison. He's learned to think the way a leader thinks and come to quick decisions, carefully thought out in a moment of time. And God helping him, he builds off of this leadership skill and he lays this plan out before the king. And actually, he's proposing a revolution in Egyptian politics, in the Egyptian economy, in the Egyptian society of the day. And a Hebrew slave is doing all this. You see, Joseph was both a wise theologian and an astute businessman rolled into one. In the corporate American world today, we would say he was using a business model. One commentary put it this way: Joseph was ahead of his time, for this was a key example of smart planning. Smart, specific, measurable, action-oriented, realistic, in a time frame. So here you see this remarkable, capable, God-honoring man mastering the situation. He's not embarrassed. He's not frightened. He's divinely taught. He's prepared. He speaks with a quiet, unassuming confidence. Pharaoh, this is what it means. Pharaoh, this is what you are to do. Wise advice. Now, how do you get that? How do you get that quiet confidence and that wise advice? Well, you've got to store up knowledge of God, don't you? First of all, you've got to be thinking biblically. And you've got to have a zeal to help other people, don't you? You've got to be other people's center. You've got to enter into their world, understand their problems, to offer them solutions. You've got to enter into someone else's life in order to pass on a word of advice, a word of instruction, a word of exhortation, a word of invitation, a word of warning that will resonate. I wonder tonight, do your friends think of you as someone that they can go to for wise advice? Do people ever seek you out? Or They don't seek you out because they think you have nothing worthwhile to say, perhaps. Are you asking God for grace to be a good counselor, a wise counselor, like Joseph was? Now, one conclusion to my second point tonight that is very important. Joseph didn't have any of these five gifts all by himself, of himself, in himself. His foundational God-centeredness, his ruthless honesty, his careful listening, his good understanding, his assured confidence, his wise advice, all these things are received of the greater Joseph Christ Jesus, who had them all in a far higher degree than Joseph did. Jesus Christ is the perfect head of the church, and he was always centered on his Father. He was always ruthlessly honest with sinners and with saints. And he was a great listener. Consider only how he drew out the travelers to Emmaus, the woman of Samaria. And he had good understanding into all the scriptures and could explain how all the scriptures related to himself. And he spoke with assured confidence. In fact, with so much quiet authority that even the Pharisees had to say, no man ever spake like this man. And his mouth was full of wise advice. In every sermon, in every parable. You see, you can't give these gifts to yourself, but the greater Joseph can give them to you out of the storehouse of his own gifts and his own merits. Ask him for wisdom. Come to him with humility, ask him for wisdom, and he will give to all men liberally and abradeth not. He loves to give out the wisdom of heaven. Well, Pharaoh is mesmerized, he's overwhelmed, he's convicted, he's persuaded. And he moves to elevate Joseph. Well, that's our third thought. Historians tell us that at the time, the Egyptian Empire in Joseph's day was ruled by a dynasty called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. And they were foreign Semitic kings who had come into Egypt and ruled Egypt for about 200 years. And these kings often promoted fellow descendants of Shem into positions of power. And so the Pharaoh at this time actually would have been of the same race and the same family, the original family of Shem, that Joseph was. So in that sense, there was actually nothing inherently strange or absurd about Joseph being promoted as a foreigner to the position of prime minister. Its remarkableness is not from that angle, but rather from the angle that Pharaoh believes everything Joseph says. When there is no sign of famine, even on the horizon. Remember when there was no sign of rain and Noah was building an ark, how many people believed him? In 100 years. But famine, with no sign in sight, Pharaoh believes is coming. And he's so deeply convicted with his court that Pharaoh not only accepts what Joseph says, but turns to his courtiers and says, where can we find a man like this in all the land of Egypt? With such a plan. His plan is the right plan. I'm persuaded of it. We will make him the prime minister of Egypt. And so immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, Joseph gets promoted. Verses 39 and 40, Pharaoh says, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Joseph has given absolute power. And then in verses 41 to 43, there's a public ceremony. Joseph is ordained, he's invested to office, and it's followed by a solemn procession through the streets of the city. And everyone is instructed. Well, Joseph is riding in the chariot through the city with the Pharaoh's signet ring on his hand, given robes of fine linen and a gold chain. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. And the courtiers are going before the chariot, crying out to the people, bow the knee. Bow the knee. The word in Hebrew is abreka. Still today, that word is used by camel drivers in Egypt when they want their camels to bend the knee. They touch the knee with a stick and they say, abreka, bow, camel. And so Joseph experiences the whole land of Egypt is bowing the knee to him. What must that have been for Joseph? The childhood dream is being fulfilled. Pharaoh has given him total authority. Without thee, he says, shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And he's given an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he marries a daughter from the Egyptian aristocracy. Joseph must have pinched himself to say, is this really true? Yes, it is true. God is fulfilling the childhood conviction and dream. All of Egypt is now bowing to me. God fulfills his word and his promises. What a lesson for us. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you've had promises years and years and years ago that are not yet fulfilled and you think there's no hope that they'll be fulfilled. My friend, God fulfills his word. But in the process of fulfilling his word, he often matures us so much that when that word is fulfilled, we don't end in ourselves, but we end in him. And sometimes that takes decades. And that's what happened to Joseph. The people bowed before him, but it didn't go to his head. We don't read that the heights of, we might say, the Oval Office of Egypt ever destroyed Joseph's humility. In that Oval Office, he remained faithful in Egypt as Daniel remained faithful in Babylon. Power, in Joseph's case, did not corrupt, though he was surrounded by powerful, corrupt people. God kept him by his grace through the greater Joseph as prime minister of the land. And how did God keep him? God kept him by having Joseph always have a big view of God and a small view of himself. You see, the secret of humility is not trying to be humble. The secret of humility is maintaining a big view of God. It's maintaining not I, but God. It's recognizing how small we are in the presence of the Almighty. Kent Hughes, in his book on Genesis, has a wonderful story about Robert Wilson, you know, one of the old, well-respected Princeton divines of the late 19th century. And Wilson had a habit that when his former students would come back to the famous Miller Chapel, which is on the campus of Princeton, he would go, despite his busy schedule, he'd go to hear them at least once. And he went to hear a certain student. I heard him preach. And afterwards he came up and shook his hand and he said this, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only came once. I'm glad you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be. And the student wasn't clear what he meant. So he said, well, explain it to me. And well, said Wilson, some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration, transcription of his own scriptures. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God. So I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And you dear young man, by the grace of God, you have a great God. So I don't need to come back because I know God will bless your ministry. And he turned around and walked away. Are you a big Godder or a little Godder? Are you like George Whitfield, who preached such a big God that when that 7-year-old girl I told you about, boys and girls, was on her deathbed and her dad asked her, "Don't you want to stay and live for a while longer?" The girl said no. And the dad said, "But why not?" And she said, "Because I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God." Do you make God look big? Yourself look small, or you try to make yourself look big and God look small? That makes all the difference in the world. This is how Joseph remained standing. He remained little, and God remained big. And he realized that throughout it all, God was with him, and that all those times of darkness and suffering and waiting were necessary. All those times of forgetfulness were necessary so that he could be faithful to the big God. But now, dear congregation, behind all of this, there is something else, something wonderful, something very, very, very big. And that is that this Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need him badly as that type. Because in Joseph we see the great headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. In the greater Joseph, we see that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a living church. As Joseph would be used to feed the whole world, so the greater Joseph is used to feed the entire church of God. He's the head of the church, the surety, the testator, the minister. He's everything in the church. And you see, the problem with so many people today is they judge the church by the church people, or by the ministers, or by the office bearers, or by the church's activities, or by the social warmth and freedom in the church. And they forget that the church ultimately is not about people, though it is a gathering of people, but ultimately it's about Jesus Christ. The church is headed up by a Savior. And when we criticize the church dryly, with dry eyes, when we criticize the church flippantly, put our measuring stick on the church, what we are doing is we are criticizing the bride of the big God, the great Savior, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. You know, Joseph points us to this Savior so that we end in him with all the authority given to Joseph, with all the headship given to Joseph. We must end in the greater Joseph, who is to be our Lord and our head. It is to him we are to bow the knee. And it is in him we are to find our life. And so the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are amazing. Joseph was born by special decree, and so was Christ. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, Christ the firstborn of Mary. Joseph's future was revealed to shepherds, his brethren. Christ's future was revealed to shepherds at Bethlehem. Joseph grew up hated by his own brethren. So did Christ. Joseph was the beloved of his father. So was Christ. Joseph was sent to the children of Jacob. Christ was sent to the lost sons of Israel. Joseph was found wandering in the fields. Christ had not a place where to lay his head. Joseph's brethren conspired against him. Christ's brethren, the Jews, conspired against him. Joseph was stripped of his raiment. So was Christ. Joseph was sold for a price of a slave. 20 pieces of silver, so was Christ. Then it became 30 pieces of silver. Joseph suffered while his brethren feasted. Christ suffered while the Jews kept the Passover feast. Joseph was falsely accused by a false witness. So was Christ. Joseph was delivered to the Gentiles. So was Christ. Joseph in his humiliation won the respect of his jailer. Christ in his humiliation won the respect of the centurion. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors at the end, the baker and the butler. Christ was numbered with two transgressors, thieves on either side. In Joseph's case, one of the transgressors experienced a remarkable deliverance. In Christ's case, one of the thieves was amazingly saved. All that Joseph said came to pass. All that Christ said came to pass. Joseph said to the man he had saved, "Remember me." Christ said to those he saved, "Do this in remembrance of me." Joseph was eventually delivered from the state of humiliation. He was 30 years old, the same age when Christ stood before God his Father and entered into ministry, and 3 years later, before the throne of glory. Joseph was named Zaphnath-Paneah, which probably means God speaks and he lives. For that's what Pharaoh saw in Joseph. But that is what we supremely see in Christ, the Word and the Logos of Jehovah. God speaks and he lives in Jesus. As Joseph was head of Egypt, sitting beside Pharaoh in his glory, so Christ is head of the church and sits at the right hand of his Father in glory. And so I ask you tonight, what do you think of the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ? You can't be a living member of the church, the catechism says, if you don't know the Christ who gathers you, defends you, and preserves you. Is this Christ your head? Is he your love? Have you found everything in him? Is your joy in him? Or are you perhaps struggling? You can't say that you are indifferent, but you don't know how to find him. You don't know how to come to him. My friend, come just as you are. To find in him just as he is, come with ruthless honesty, confessing your sin. Come with good listening skills, waiting to hear what he will say. Come with understanding. No man that comes to me will I in any wise cast out. And come asking for advice how to come. Do you feel you're nothing but sin? Well, Christ came as the head of the church, the greater Joseph, to redeem you from it. Do you feel like you're nothing but a lawbreaker? He came to be law fulfiller. Do you feel your separation from God? He was forsaken of his Father so that you might never be forsaken of him. Do you feel you're nothing but unrighteousness? He is the Lord, our righteousness. Are you cursed? He's the accursed one who died the accursed death as curse bearer for his own. Do you feel like you're under divine wrath? He's peace meriter, peacemaker, peacekeeper, peace supplier. Do you feel hell worthy? He descended into hell to prevent a hell-going people from coming there forever. Do you feel condemned by the attributes of God? In Christ, mercy and peace are met together. Righteousness and truth have kissed each other. Are you foolish? He is wisdom. Are you weak? He's the strong one. Are you filthy? He's holy and harmless and undefiled. Are you tried? He was tried in all points like as you are, yet without sin. Are you spiritually poor? He was rich who became poor so that through his poverty you might become rich. Are you in bondage? He's the liberator. Are you prayerless and thankless? He's the praying and thanking high priest. Are you restless? There's rest in him. You see, every need you have, it's all in Christ. It's all in the head of the church. Don't ever think it's enough to be a member of a church, to warm a pew, as we heard this morning. But come to this Savior, this altogether lovely one. Why would you stay away from him? Why would you spurn the greater Joseph, who delights to commune with sinners? Oh, come just as you are. As Pharaoh would say in the last part of chapter 41 that we hope to consider next time, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph and do what he tells you. And I say to you tonight, my friend, go to Jesus. Do what he tells you. Bow the knee, repent, and find in him full and free salvation. And know that those who come to him will never be put to shame. Let me close tonight with one application. The end of suffering is better than the beginning. There's a wonderful text in Ecclesiastes 7 that says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And Proverbs 23:18 says, for surely there is an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. You see, when God deals with us adversely, we must not think that's the end. That's just the beginning. This head of the church is so good to his people. Dear believer and my dear unconverted friend, he's so good to his people that the adversity is never the end. The adversity is the way to maturity. And the way to maturity is the way to the end. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the ultimate end is Christ, the head of the church, forever in glory. The ultimate end is that we might come to the greater Joseph in sin-free Emmanuel's land and serve him, world without end, and always be going to Joseph, loving him, serving him, feasting upon him, bathing in the eternal river of his pleasures, and knowing the joy of his fellowship and his communion forever. Amen.